All right, friends, in heaven's eyes, there are no losers. And what a wonderful and beautiful song that is from Sandy Patty. Let me pray with you together as we start into this message today. Father, we just want to pause for a moment to ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, to cause your people to be calm and quiet in their spirits and receptive to the teaching of your word today. And to know, Father, that there's probably not a single one of us who hasn't at some point in our Christian life been just like this son, who's wandered away. Sometimes, Lord, outside the local church, and sometimes backsliding, sitting in the pew with a Bible in our hands. And because we know, Lord, this is a heart issue that's at stake here. So, Father, I pray that you would just bless this message today and instruct your people and guide your people. And, Father, above all else, I pray that you would draw your rebellious son back to yourself today. Your rebellious daughter, Father, I pray you draw them back to yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen. Strange thing, you know, and you're going to preach on the prodigal son and all of a sudden you find yourself with a prodigal son in your house. My wife and I were sitting having breakfast there the other day and just chatting, and I noticed there was a bee on the window. And I wondered, I said to Robin, I can't tell whether that bee's on the outside looking in, on the inside looking out. But I said, I'm going to go and check him out. And sure enough, he was on the inside looking out, and he was completely alone. And he was a long way away from his bee family, which have made my big rosemary bush their home base. So I got a glass and put a glass over the top of him and put a bit of cardboard under the glass and trapped him in the glass and took him outside and released him at the rosemary bush, and he happily joined in collecting nectar and pollen and whatever else it is they pick up. So there was a wonderful example of a prodigal son who was a long way away from home. He ended up back with his family. Well, this prodigal son we're talking about today is a bit more serious than that. In Luke 15, if you'd like to open your Bibles there to Luke 15, and you'll see right at the start, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." The dregs of society. Those that had no order, those that had no respect, the dregs of society, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured amongst themselves. Like, love this way, they murmur amongst themselves, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." What sort of a guy does that? What sort of a prophet does that? And Jesus, of course, knew their heart. And in the presence of all these publicans and sinners and standing on the edge of the crowd, looking in with their embittered, miserable, dribbling spirits were these scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus said, and he spake unto them this parable. And then he speaks about a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one. And, of course, he goes out into the desert and he finds it. And it says, Jesus says in verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then he goes right on into a second parable, and in this parable he speaks of a woman who has 10 pieces of silver, and she loses one piece, and And then she finds it and she calls her friends and she rejoices over it. And in verse 10, Jesus says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Just a little side note here for the sake of it. In verse 7, he says there'll be joy in heaven. In verse 10, he says there'll be joy in the presence of the angels. It's not the angels that are rejoicing, and it's not the angels that are experiencing the joy. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels. In Colossians, Paul tells us that salvation is unable to be understood by angels. They can't experience it. There's no salvation for angels. When an angel falls, they become a demon, and there's no redemption for them. And they don't understand it, although they assist God in actually bringing it about. The joy in heaven and the joy in the presence of the angels are amongst those who are there in heaven. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 certainly gives us that indication. That's just a little side note there. And then he goes right on past that. So we have the sheep that were lost, and they were lost because of foolishness. And then the coin was lost through carelessness. And then finally we come to the son, and he was lost through willfulness. And that's where we want to camp today, on willful, rebellious behavior amongst Christians that causes them to be out of fellowship with God. And the scripture says, "And he said a certain man had two sons." Now, in verse 12, "And the younger of the two sons said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." This son was asking for his inheritance. If you come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, and we'll find here this reference we're looking for. Deuteronomy 21, 17 says this, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." The right of the firstborn. The firstborn son in a Jewish family received twice the inheritance that the second son received. So this fellow's got two sons. So the younger of the two sons, he receives a third of his father's sustenance, a third of his father's inheritance. And in asking for his inheritance while his father is still well and healthy and alive, he is literally saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. If you were dead, I could have my inheritance. I want my inheritance now." And the father divided unto him his living. And why would he do that? Now, just to get this right off the bat, to get this right, the father in this parable represents God. The son represents rebellious Christians, or God's rebellious children, let's put it that way. And he says that he divided to him his living. And you know why that is, friends? Because God doesn't demand your love. He doesn't. He waits for you to come to him. The Bible says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You have to make the first move. You have to draw close to God. You have to come to God. Move towards God. How do we move towards God when sin is dominating our life? It's very simple. It's by confession and repentance. And how often should I repent? Several times a day if you have to. But if you've lived for a month and you haven't repented and you haven't confessed your sin, you need to take a really good look at yourself, because sin pervades our very life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, but the old man has not been put to death. He still is capable of rising up, and that will continue on until such time as we go to glory, and then we'll be bereft of it because we'll be buried in corruption, but raised in incorruption, where there is no willfulness in our spirit to sin. In verse 13, what we see now is the effect in someone's life of being disobedient, of being willfully disobedient, of caving in to temptation and walking away. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Notice that. Took his journey into a far country. He doesn't even want to be in Israel. He doesn't want to be where he's reminded of the person of God. He wants to pull away from the people of God. He took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. Friends, to depart from God is not to throw off the yoke, but to take on a heavier yoke, a more powerful, horrible yoke that Jesus wants to lighten your load. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when you throw off that yoke, you don't get a lighter one, you get a heavier one. You're swapping a gracious master for an imperious tyrant and lord. Satan ain't no friend of yours. He took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. You know, friends, sin is neither sensible nor reasonable. It is a curse in every conceivable way. It says, and when, verse 14, says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. The English translation is not nearly as strong in its expression as the Greek, and the little phrase there, to be in want, is a single Greek word, and it means to be destitute, means to have absolutely nothing. And that's where he got left. Oh, he had his friends. He arrived in the far country, and he very quickly had friends because he had money and he was willing to splash it around. Prostitutes, drug addicts, hanger-oners, all over the place. And all of a sudden, before he knew where he was, he had wasted his substance in riotous living. And then the famine came and he became destitute. What a state to be in. I want to say this to you lovingly, with a concerned spirit. When you walk away from God, when you decide, "Oh, this church thing, I'm not getting anything out of this, and this is doing nothing for me, and I'm not going to do this again," and you walk away and you think there's a better way, you put yourself outside of the protection of the local church. And from there, it's downhill all the way. It's downhill all the way. It doesn't end well for people who do that. Years and years down the track, I'll come back and say, "You know what? My life went off the rails when I turned my back on God and stopped going to church and ceased from doing my Christian, the disciplines of the spiritual faith life. The disciplines of the faith life are prayer and Bible study and worship 7 days a week, not Sunday. Not Sunday. Sunday is just the cream on top of the cake. The cake is the hard work during the week. Studying the scriptures, praying, worshiping, seeking to make Christ known to your generation. That's the work of God in your life. That's the spiritual disciplines. When you walk away from those spiritual disciplines, and I want to ask you today, go and look in the mirror and ask yourself, is that you? Is that you? You've walked away, you've said, you've been critical of the church and its leadership, and you've walked away, and now you're completely and utterly on your own, and you're alone, and you're not part of a local church, and you haven't read your Bible for weeks. You don't pray during the week. You don't worship God during the week. Friends, that's this guy. That's this guy right here. And the worst part about this is you can be a backslider and step out of the church and everybody can see that, or you can be sitting on the church with a pew with a Bible in your hand and be the worst backslider of the lot because you're sitting there with a bitter, angry spirit, and you're not engaged in any of those spiritual disciplines. And sitting there in the church hearing the preaching and the worship is going to be very irritating to you. It's going to be a very difficult place to be. But that's the place to be, but with a right spirit and a right heart. In verse 15, it says, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, not a Jew, an unsaved pagan. He went and he joined himself to the citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields. He got a job, and he got sent into the fields to feed the pigs. Of all things, here is this Jewish boy feeding the pigs. And in verse 16 it says, and it's an interesting phrase, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him food. This phrase, would fain, is actually, is a single Greek word. It's written in what's called the imperfect tense. Because it's in the imperfect tense, it means it just goes on happening constantly, never stops happening. And what is it that never stops happening? He set his heart upon the pig's food, and he's longing just to dig in with the pigs and eat their food. He's lusting after it, and it's every day because he needs to satisfy his hunger. He's in a bad place. He's in a dry, dusty, joyless place. And unfortunately today, that's the place many Christians are living, and they're living there because they have willfully turned their back on spiritual discipline. In verse 17, it says, and when he came to himself, sounds a strange thing to say, doesn't it? When he came to himself, basically, this is when he repented of who he is, of what he had become, of what he had done, when he turned away from that. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? Well, what am I doing here? This is crazy. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, let me just get this straight for you. Let's just pick this apart a bit here and get this straight for you. Jewish people will avoid using the names of God, particularly in casual conversational language. And a euphemism, and you'll see it all through the Old Testament, a euphemism that they use for God is heaven. And they use the word heaven to avoid actually saying God's name. They consider the name of God to be utterly too holy to say. They certainly consider the name Yahweh beyond the pale. You would never think about even pronouncing that name. A Jewish friend of ours that I encountered just recently, and I mentioned the name of Adonai, and he said, "Oh," he says, Neil, you have to have your head covered with a yarmulke before you can ever say that name. Don't say that name unless your head's covered." I said, "No, you know what, Avram, I don't live under that. I don't live under that law. I live in the freedom of a child of God. I'm talking about my father, and he loves me to pronounce his name. He loves me to say his name." But here, this euphemism is, "I have sinned against heaven." No, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against the Father, Yahweh. And I've sinned before you, he says, for his earthly father. And I am no more, now watch this really carefully, "and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants." You see, this young fella, he desires to be in his father's house, but he doesn't understand his father's heart. And I want to tell you this. When you act in a rebellious way, when you walk away from the things of God, when you refuse to pray, when your life is not characterized by prayer and worship and reading the scriptures and talking to God, when that fails in your life, and you've rebelliously walked at a guilty distance from God, insecurity creeps in. And we see it in this young man. "I am no more worthy to be called your son. I just want to be a hired servant. I don't want the honor of being part of the family. I just want to be where I can get fed." And so he arose. He arose and he came to his father, and he enters back into the land of Israel, and he's heading towards the family home. In verse 20, it says, "He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on him and fell on his neck and kissed him." You know why that father? Do you know why that father saw him coming afar off? Because he was watching. That's the reason. He was watching and he was waiting and he was praying, no doubt, and longing for the day when his rebellious, wicked son would come home in repentance and he could embrace him one more time. And now we see something that's really quite amazing. It won't be amazing when you see it in the English, but I'll explain to you why it's amazing. It says, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran." Now, in the Middle East, even to this day, but certainly in the time of Jesus, they wore the big long robes, and it was very unacceptable and very undignified for an aged man to run. They never ran. They always walked at a relatively slow pace. It's a very hot place, you know. And they always walked at a very... And for this man to run, he would have had to have taken his robes and pulled his robes up to like the level of his knees, so that he could, unimpeded, he could actually run towards his son. He didn't care what people thought. if my son was lost and he's coming home, he's alive again. And he runs to his son. What an amazing picture that is of when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. When we come back from the land of sin, when we come back from the land of rebellion, when we come back from the dry, dusty desert where we've wasted days and months and years sometimes of our lives, and we come back, we don't come back to a father who stands with his arms folded and a stern look on his face ready to give you a lecture. You come back to a father whose arms are wide open, who wants to embrace you and draw you in and fill you with joy. That's what you come back to. And that's what the picture is here, and that's the picture Jesus is giving here in this particular passage in this parable. And he says he's no more worthy to be called your son. Sin makes you feel insecure, makes you feel unworthy. But look at 22, and I want you to see this wonderful word. But, just a simple three-letter word. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and put shoes on his feet. This has tremendous significance to the Jewish minds. It doesn't have any significance to you at all, apart from the fact that he's getting nice clothes. But this has tremendous impact, and I want you to think about what it is. Bring the best robe. That represents the Father honouring the Son as his son. He hasn't lost his sonship. He lost his fellowship. And the Father gives him his bed. He takes off these filthy, dirty rags that are barely covering any part of his body. He get rid of them and put them in the fire and put on him the best robe that we've got. And then put a ring on his finger. And that ring on his finger is a sign of authority. It's a sign of the family authority. So he's being drawn in back to his place of authority in the family, and then says put shoes on his feet, and here is this guy, he's barefoot by now by the time he comes back, and he says put shoes on his feet, and to the Jewish mind, these shoes are indicative of freedom. He's been set free. Sin put him in bondage. Repentance brought him freedom. Wow. He says, and bring forth hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Let's rejoice. Let's party. Let's celebrate what's happened here and why. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, for those of you who were struggling along with the idea that this fella had lost, it was a picture of somebody who lost their salvation. It's not a picture of that at all. Because he says, you notice it's for this my son was dead. This is and the word dead in the Greek here is a word that's very broadly used in the scriptures, and in this particular instance, the mood of the word the verb is figurative. So it was given up for dead. Thought he was lost. He wasn't going to come back. That's what it means. But he is alive again, and is alive again, once again, is three English words, it's one Greek word, and that Greek word is written as what's called an aorist verb, which means there was there was an action at some point, but the point of the timing is not specific. But there was an action at some point, a definitive, definite action at some point. He's been revived, is what that means. Now, friends, you can't revive something unless there was life to begin with. Unless he had life to start with, he can't be alive again. And yet here he says alive again, and over at the end of this, in verse 32, this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but he's now found. You see, this is a return. This is not salvation. This is the restoration of fellowship that we are seeing in this passage. I want to say to you that God, this wonderful, wonderful, beautiful God that we serve, is the God of the second chance. Is the God of the second chance. Sometimes you'll make decisions in your life which are stupid. And people make stupid decisions. Most of us do. I struck at one fella and I didn't know who he was. And it wasn't when I was at Haddon, I was at another church. And I said to him, you weren't new here. Oh, yeah, I was going to another church over in Ballarat. But he said, I just thought I'd have a change of scenery. That's stupid. That is just really stupid behaviour, because God puts people into a local church. He puts people into a local church. He gives them a spiritual gift, and he expects them to use that giftedness for the benefit of the body in that local church. There's only two reasons, maybe three, that I can think of to leave a local church. Three: gross error and time to go. When you die, stop coming to church. It's a good idea. And if God touches your life and calls you to take your gift and go to another church and use that giftedness in another church. But do you know what happens, friends? The majority of people who leave a church, who walk away from God's local church, who willfully step out of where God had put them, they do it because of sin in their life. They do it because of willfulness, and they end up not going anywhere. They end up out in the far country with the pigs spiritually. And it's a terrible, dry, awful experience. I want you to turn with me as we finish today to the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, I'll just give you a minute to find it, because it's just a little small book back in the Old Testament. Book of Jonah. And here we find in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. What did Jonah do? Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Exactly the same stupid nonsense that this young man did in this parable. Same foolishness. He took off. Didn't work out well for Jonah. He ended up getting turfed overboard, and God prepared a great fish. Don't say it was a whale, because nobody knows whether it was or whether it wasn't. It was a big fish. And the thing swallowed him. that having a backslidden Jewish prophet in your belly, that'll make anyone sick. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." And immediately we see what happens. And, see the connecting word and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you." The God of the second chance. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to them. They're wicked. I want you to preach to them, and they will repent, and I will spare them. I will make them my children. Jonah says, "I hate them. I absolutely hate Amalekites, and I'm not going to do it." And he jumped on a boat and he rebelled and he took off away from the presence of the Lord. And then the fish got him, spewed him up. And here he is now, standing on the beach in a state of shock. And God says to him the second time, "Listen, mate, why don't you just take a holiday? You know, go to the beach for a while. Stay on the beach for a while. Have a bit of a rest." But God doesn't say that to him at all. He spews him up, spews him up on the beach. And then God says to him, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I shall bid thee." Exactly the same call from God. God is giving him a second chance because he is the God of the second chance. And, you know, friends, today is the day to turn your hearts back to God. You know, I don't know. I haven't seen most of you for months, so I've got no idea. But I do know that God called me to preach this message today and to challenge you today. Look in the mirror. Ask yourself the question. If Jesus came back today, called us home, and I was to give an account for my life right now, is the way I'm living my life right now consistent with the Bible and consistent with spiritual discipline and consistent with what Jesus has called me to do? It's a poignant question, and one we need to ask ourselves day after day and week in and week out. Lord, guide me. Lord, let me live my life in a way that's pleasing in your sight. Are you doing things in your life? Are you thinking things in your life which are displeasing to God? Today's the day to fix it, because it's very simple. Just like this son in the parable, "I've had enough. I'm coming home." Turn your heart towards home. Run towards God, and he will run towards you. And in that place of the fellowship in the presence of God is the only place for a Christian to want to live, to live, to be willing to live. A really old gospel song written by a fellow who was a member of the Church of Christ in America. I'm just going to read a couple of verses of this song to you. "Just softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me." Just like that father, he's watching, he's waiting. "Come home, come home. You are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Come home, you who are weary, come home. That's today's message. Don't live in the desert, friends. Come home. Come home now.